The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. The topic that Paul has been focused on in this latter part of Galatians, and the one that we've been looking at in recent weeks, is life in the Spirit, living by faith. What does it look like? And the constant principle of war between the flesh and the Spirit, two contrary desires that push us to the place where we must always be living by faith in God. Last week in particular, we looked at the way that we are called to live with one another in that spiritual way, joyfully exercising authority and love for others, eagerly living in obedience to right authority, with a confidence that God is always at work. That even in those difficult times, that vengeance belongs to him. He sees and will account for everything. And as we resume our time in Galatians, just a few weeks ago, Joshua de Pasacreta had preached on this and the way that we need one another. And I'm going to focus on the latter part of this passage, really on three things. One, Paul begins with an exhortation to us about the primacy, what I'm going to call the primacy of preaching. Really the ministry of the word among us, and how crucial that is. So the primacy of preaching, the principle of sowing, that even when he focuses on preaching, it's part of a larger principle, that there is a way in which we can invest our lives that really does pay off, and a way in which we can invest our lives that doesn't pay off. So the primacy of preaching, the principle of sowing, and then the practice of godliness. First of all, looking at verse 6, it says, let the one who is taught the word share in all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And Paul is talking about the way that a congregation will care for and invest in the teachers in a congregation. He's not talking here, to be clear, about his own financial support from the Galatians. Actually, he doesn't really talk about that in this letter at all. Rather, he's talking about the way the congregation prizes the ministry of the word, which comes through teachers. And so, like Paul, my focus here is not on the kind of financial contribution or compensation that a professional pastor deserves. That's really not his focus. Rather, the question is, does the church prize the ministry of the word? And the reason this is so crucial is because what the church is fundamentally is a product of God's word. The church doesn't fundamentally produce God's word, right? What we're doing here when we gather is not to somehow bring God's word about, but to receive it and let it produce what God intends for it to produce. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, puts it this way: having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Right? This is very similar to what Paul has been saying, the way that we ought to be loving one another. But he goes on, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. If you are a Christian, if we are a church, it is because the word of God has come to us and has made us that way. The word produces the church, not the other way around. He even goes on to compare, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then, an important clarification, and this word, the word that produces eternal life, the word that makes a sinner a Christian, that makes a collection of people a church, that word, he says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is an important piece of clarification because, for instance, in the course of Jesus' ministry, he met many people who cared about God's word. They knew the words of the scriptures and they prided themselves on that knowledge. But they didn't understand what it meant. They didn't prize the good news that came in that word. And so Paul, when he says that the one who is taught the word should share all good things with the one who teaches, he has, as he has throughout this letter, he has the gospel in particular in mind. Really, the way that this is described, literally in the text, it's the one who is catechized should share with his catechizer all good things. Right? What is a catechism? It is a very particular way of teaching with questions and answers. That's the way that we do it. But that's one tool in the broader process of teaching the word. The reality is that faith comes by hearing. Romans 10 says this, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. This is crucial. If the church is most fundamentally people who are produced by the word of God, then it's an important distinction that we should make between the ministry of the word that produces the church and anything else that we would otherwise consider essential. The reality is that every building in this world will eventually collapse. Even in this space, I believe this is the second construction on this site. The first one on this site caught fire and had to be rebuilt. The steeple has been re-engineered. Many of you know this. It was one of the first things we had to do when we acquired the property. We had to re-engineer it so it didn't fall off. There's ongoing work. Because any building is, in the end, just a building. What's crucial is what is happening within it and without it in the course of the ministry of the gospel. Not just buildings, actually, but every human institution is subject to decay in this world, right? All the glory of man is like the flower that fades, but the word of God is not that way. While a building was rebuilt here, a congregation had to be rebuilt here. In fact, you could say congregations always have to be rebuilt because we depend upon the word of God. There's even a temptation that we have sometimes to look back and say, where is that perfect institution that started with Jesus and has come all the way down to us in this day so that we can trust in that institution? And yet I think it's that very instinct that has led God to not preserve any such institution so that we wouldn't trust in any human institution, but only in God's word. Every human institution has failed. Every building passes away, just as we all pass away, but the word of God, that's what makes a church. That is what makes a church. And so in that sense, it should be no surprise that here at the end of the letter, Paul says, don't neglect the ministry of the word among you. Don't make it difficult for people to minister that word among you because it is your life. It is the very heart of what it means to have life with God. Jesus himself put it this way, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is Paul's concern throughout the letter. If you keep everything else, if you keep buildings and institutions and finances and good deeds and fame, but not the word of the gospel, then you have nothing. So we should prize the word of the gospel. We should cherish it. As we saw last week in Colossians, we should let the word of Christ dwell among us richly. Because what Paul is saying is here is the more that you cherish and support the ministry of the word, which is not to be identified with any one person in any church, because it's the ministry of the word that matters. It's the ministry of the word that makes any minister effective. The adequacy does not come from the minister, but from the word itself. The more that we cherish and support such a ministry, the more we benefit. Really, this is the first instance Paul gives us on this principle of sowing and reaping, that it matters most in the preaching of the gospel, because that is where our life is. To know that there is peace with God on the basis of his grace, on the basis of the death of his son in our place, is everything. And as gospel amnesiacs, as people who are constantly, right, this is why Paul wrote the letter. He spent time with the Galatians. He taught them. They lacked nothing. And then he left and they lost it. We're no different. So Paul says, please don't neglect the ministry of the word. Don't make it difficult for people to minister the word. Be engaged in it. Invest in it. Sow in it. And you will reap a harvest from it. This is the broader principle that Paul talks about in this passage. Having started with the primacy of preaching, he goes on to expand on this principle of sowing. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. And as we saw earlier in the passage, just as Joshua de Passacrita had preached to us a few weeks ago, we're always in need of help from one another because sin remains with us. In other words, we should not be surprised that the work of gospel ministry is ongoing, that it's a continual need to either sow to the Spirit or to sow to the flesh. We're always living at the crux of either living in line with the gospel or moving out of line with it, as we saw Peter did earlier in the book of Galatians. And so living out of our flesh, right, which either comes out in the hypocrisy of our self-righteousness, where we pretend that we are good people when we are not, or just the flagrant rebellion of our desires. We shouldn't be surprised that this is the way that we live, with a continual warfare in and among us until Christ returns. And so we should keep watch on ourselves and expect to need correction from one another. But Paul is talking about this principle where that's the context, and we should be aware of this principle of cause and effect, of sowing and reaping. That if you work in one way, you'll receive one consequence, and if you work in the other, you'll receive another. Really, this is the second lesson of discipline. Right? The first lesson of discipline is that you have to obey authority. If you're not going to do that, nothing else is going to matter. Right? This is the first lesson that a child has to learn. I have to listen to my parents. Because if they won't listen to their parents, nothing else is going to matter. But the second lesson is learning that there is a connection between what you do and what the consequences are going to be. And this is something that must be taught, because the consequences are not always apparent. Right? If you are going to sow a particular kind of seed into the soil, it's going to take time for you to see what the results are going to be. That's just the way that it is in this world. This is part of the reason why Jesus used these metaphors so frequently. In my own experience, I did not begin to play guitar, to sing, to produce anything remotely musical until I was a teenager, and I had to be taught. I could not sing until I was taught to sing. It did not come naturally in any way, nor did playing an instrument, especially if you wait till your teenage years to start doing those things. And so my teachers had to drill these things into me. I remember when I sat down for my first guitar lesson, my first formal guitar lesson, I'd gotten a job, and I was spending all of my money on having to do more work, learning to play a guitar. I sat down, and my teacher, Clint, said, show me how you hold the guitar. And I had a guitar. I had friends who played guitar. We messed around. And the first thing he says, no, you're doing it wrong. I haven't even played anything yet. He said, no, look at your hand. You've got your thumb wrapped all the way around the neck of the guitar, and you're trying to move your fingers down here. He's like, yeah, it works. He's like, it works right now. What you don't realize is if you teach yourself to play that way, you have no mobility. You're going to change out of that position to reach strings, and that's going to be unusual for you. And then you're going to go back to this cramped, no. Put your thumb right at the back, and your fingers can reach everything. Learn that first. The same with my voice instructor. Say, when you sing, where do you sing from? Here. No. Here. Right? And none of us want to look like bagpipes, but that's really what you're doing. You're singing. You're gonna take a deep breath and let your belly out, because that's where the air has to go. So I don't want to look like that. That's not what you're doing when you're singing. You need the support. Right? These are things you have to learn early on, because if you don't do it right from the beginning, you're going to end up singing from here. You're going to have no strength. You're going to strain yourself. You might hurt yourself. You're going to mess with your joints. Or I will say, one very valuable lesson that I learned when I was in school was how to touch type. This was the ancient days, right? Black monitors with green text, typing programs. And what's the first thing? He's like this? No, like this. Why? This is going to hurt. This is going to hurt. You're going to mess up your wrists. You are going to reap a result that you don't want if you don't begin the right way. And then don't look at your hands. You're going to type much faster. But these are things that were drilled into me. These are things that parents, not these specifically necessary, have to drill into their children, that if you act in this way, you are going to be sad. Proverbs 22 puts it this way. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fall. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he who shares his bread with the poor will be blessed. This is not intuitive, right? To say, I'm going to take my bread that I have to eat, and I'm going to share it with somebody who has less, and I'm going to have more as a result? And yet what God tells us is that actually is the way he's designed the world. Not all circumstances immediately follow. That's why we have to be taught. In fact, the other reason we have to be taught, right, part of it's intellectual. I don't know what the consequences are going to be. Part of it is deeply spiritual. That when you sow injustice and you don't immediately reap calamity, when you do something foolish, right, you start typing like this and it doesn't hurt right away, you think, I'm getting away with it. God is not going to enforce this law against me. But consider, in any relationship, there's going to be conflict. It can't be otherwise. This is the world we live in. But in the midst of any relationship, it's genuine humility and repentance in a conflict that will create affection and intimacy. In this way, not that you should provoke conflict, but conflict is actually a tool to draw us together if we respond in humility and repentance. And you've probably experienced this, but when you're defensive, you refuse to admit wrongdoing because it's going to make you weak before the other person. It's going to make you vulnerable. It creates distance. It creates hardness of heart. And you might even think for a while that you're getting away with it. Like, well, I didn't have to admit that I was wrong. I didn't have to be vulnerable before the other person, and life is more or less continuing as it did. And then you're surprised when the other person doesn't trust you, when they suddenly break out over some other issue, the frustrations that were never addressed, they come out. And yet, the weaker position is the stronger position, where you are humble before the other person, willing to admit wrongdoing first, before they've admitted their obviously greater sin. That's what actually enables genuine relationship. There's a foolishness that's bound up in our hearts in this way. And so part of it is spiritual. It's our selfishness. And part of it is foolish. I had a friend when I was graduating from college. We sat down to have lunch. And I said, what are your plans following graduation? He said, I'm going to buy a sports car. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be phenomenal. And I said, do you have a job? He said, no, I haven't figured that out yet. He's like, but you're definitely going to buy this car. I said, oh, yeah. They said, why do you think this is going to work? He said, the universe is going to look out for me. I just looked at my friend. I said, Eric, the universe doesn't care about you. The universe is going to chew you up and spit you out. The universe is not friendly to you. You need real wisdom. You need the God who would care for you. But the universe is not going to look out for you. And at that point, rather conveniently, a friend of his that I didn't know came by and said, hey, Eric, what's up? You still looking at that car? He said, oh, yeah. He's like, what's wrong with you, man? You don't have a job. And I'm just like, yeah. Right? The refusal to learn wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, not the self-protective kind of wisdom that we tend to gain, that faith and godliness lead to eternal life, that vulnerability and repentance lead to intimacy, to refuse to learn that, that's what Paul here calls mocking God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And just for clarity, we might think mocking, and this is true, is getting up and hurling insults. There's a much more subtle aspect to it where you just, the word literally comes from turning up your nose at something. That's what it comes from. It's a physical expression. You go, ugh. It's when you just say, I don't want to operate that way. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to listen to that. Right? What my friend did when I said, you shouldn't buy that car. It's, I don't want to hear that. He said, God is not mocked. Just turning up your nose at it is going to lead to more trouble. There's a negative warning here that if you aren't going to sow to the Spirit, you are going to sow to the flesh. The one who sows to his own flesh from the flesh will reap what the flesh produces. Corruption, death. Right? That's what corruption is. It's the process of dying. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap what the Spirit naturally produces. Paul's trying to make this very clear to us. What the Spirit naturally does, what he wants to do, what he's directed to do at all times is to produce life, eternal life. And it's not always as clear. Right? God at times sets before me, look, I've set before you death and life, choose life. And in the busyness of our lives, it's not always that clear. Paul is trying to make this clear to us, that if you are not choosing life, then you are choosing death. If you are not choosing to live in line with what God has said in his word, then you are choosing to live in line with your own flesh, which can only lead to death. Again, part of this is selfish. It's when we look at our resources and our needs, you do the math. You say, if I have more than I need now, well, then the future comes up. Do I have enough now to deal with then? If I invest in the lives of other people now, then I might not have what I need for the future. This kind of thinking is fleshly. It's the kind that mocks God in Paul's language. It goes, oh, I don't want to operate that way. I don't want to think the way that God says, right? What it does is it disregards eternity, where God has said, if you sow your life a particular way now, it will reap a bounty forever, life forever. That's what the Spirit produces. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life forever. And it disregards the way that God operates with us now. Disregarding the fact that you have never lived by your own efforts. Not your own efforts alone by any means, but God being gracious to you at every moment. In fact, the scriptures say not only does God provide for you, but he has provided the strength that you use to access what God provides to you as well. You've never been on your own. Right? That's the selfishness. In fact, the way that it says, for the one who sows to his own flesh, it doesn't even just say to the flesh, his own flesh. It's an inherently selfish sort of perspective. And then, as I've said, there's the foolish perspective, where we just don't know. We just don't realize. We're not born into the world realizing that God is gracious to those who ask him for help. Even when we ask one another for advice. Like often we're just saying, like my friend was, like, here's what I want. Will you approve of what I want to do? Will you just rubber stamp my ideas? Right? Sometimes we're doing that. Or sometimes what we're doing when we ask one another for advice is we're practicing divination. Can you see into the future in a way that I cannot to help me make this decision? And let me remind you that divination is a forbidden art, to seek supernatural information apart from the Lord. But what we should be doing when we're asking for advice, we're saying, I lack the wisdom to figure out what to do here, is to ask one another, remind me what the world is really like. Remind me who God is and the way that he works. And correct me if what I'm proposing is contrary to that. Like, help me see where I'm being selfish. Help me see where I have left God out of the equation. Help me in my foolishness. What Paul is doing is communicating wisdom. He's telling us what God is really like. God works in a particular way, one that you can confidently align with. Right? Hosea 10 puts it this way. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Right? That word in the New Testament is usually translated as grace. Break up the fallow ground, for it is time for you to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. This is the way that God works. He answers this kind of behavior. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. But even in that context, right, Hosea is saying, you've done it wrong. You have sown to the flesh and you've reaped corruption. That's what's happened. And yet, the Spirit is greater than the flesh. You could sow to the Spirit now. You could sow for yourself righteousness and reap grace and steadfast love. This is the way that God is. And so you may be a Christian saying, man, I got off track. I got distracted. I got deceived. I was enticed. And Paul says, then you know what's wrong. You know what happens when you don't seek the Lord. Come back. Or you might say, look, I've done it wrong my whole life. I've never even pretended to seek the Lord. Yet even here, this is the appeal from the Scriptures. This is why it's called good news. That God himself has done all that's required. Not just setting up the world to operate this way. I think that's the way I've spoken up to this point. Right? He created the world to operate this way. That his grace would be the defining issue. But that he himself, this is his skin in the game. That he himself took on our flesh and paid the price. And died on the cross for us so that this would be true forever. This is the word of the gospel. That he has swallowed up death and sin with his life forever. He has not only designed the world this way, his personal guarantee is in it. So this is the principle of sowing. There is a particular way to live that leads to righteousness and to eternal life, and another that leads to futility and corruption. In light of that, Paul exhorts us to practice godliness. Right? There's the negative aspect where he's warning us about what it's like to sow to our own flesh, but then he gives us every encouragement, and the encouragement is necessary. In Philippians 2, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but even in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? This is God doing the work. And if God is at work, then it's worth doing the work ourselves. Right? Look at the way that Paul says in verse 9, the kind of encouragement he gives us, if we do not grow weary and give up. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. But Paul's being very practical because in the course of our lives, isn't it often true that it seems like life is just a little bit too much? It's just a little bit too hard. It's wearisome. We often have reason to be afraid that what we're doing is futile, that it's not going to pay off, right? I've sown the seed into the soil, and I'm afraid nothing is going to come of it. I'm afraid that there's no good result. That when you work and you work and you don't see the results that you're looking for, are you just running the Red Queen's race from Alice in Wonderland? Or are you just running and running and running just to stay in one place? The fact that you haven't made visible progress is discouraging. That it's taking all your effort just to maintain the situation. And sometimes it's helpful just to realize that. That everything I'm doing is just holding ground. And that in and of itself might be worthwhile, just to stay on track. I mean, the way that Paul talks about it, when he says, let us not grow weary of doing good. The word grow weary has the sense of to be overcome with evil, to be overcome with futility. Don't be overwhelmed with the bad that we see in a situation. Don't allow evil to triumph over good. That's the way he puts it in another place. And then he says, in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The word give up is the sense of just like to just let loose, to just stop, to stop holding it together, just to let loose and say, I quit. I don't want to do this anymore. When that happens, where there's the sense where we're afraid that what's happening is futile, that the efforts are not going to pay off, that everything we're doing is going to come to nothing. And here Paul's encouraging, saying that's not true. That's not reality. He confronts it directly. He says, you are not living in futility. Living in futility would be giving up and sowing to corruption. But he also, very practically, it's exhausting. Life is exhausting. Life is going to take everything from you. That's the reality. And Paul here is confronting that, saying, don't give up. Don't give way to that exhaustion. It's utterly normal to become tired and say, I'm just not sure that I can keep on. I'm just not sure it's worth it. But what's happening underneath that is we're really wrestling with our doubts. Is it really worth it to give way to other people? Is it really worth it to work for the good of other people rather than myself? Am I going to regret having denied my own desires and depending on Christ instead? And in this case, Paul says, the outcome is guaranteed if you don't give up. How frustrating it is to work long and hard and then not finish the project. To get all the way up to the end and then lose it all. Have you ever lost time? Heating something up on the, lost track of time, heating something up on the stove. Have you ever just tried to heat up a pot of chili and then forgot that that's what you were doing? Until the scent reaches you in the other room. This has happened to me a few times. And usually other people were hoping to eat it as well. It's a huge problem, right? Like, all the preparation is gone now. All of it. What was the point of it all? That you didn't keep watch until the end? Or to be boiling sap for syrup and get right down to that last, this is very painful for my wife who's worked so hard on syrup. And that last, it's the last moment that matters, isn't it? The others matter as well, but it's the last one that can lose everything. That's the kind of situation Paul's talking about. This is what life is. That if you go right up to the end and then give way, this is the reality of life. And yet, the gospel is fundamentally good news to us. Right? Paul's not just warning. Rather, what he's doing is that fundamental work of encouraging, saying, putting courage in. Saying you have every reason to persevere to the end. Not just because you'll lose it if you don't get to the end, but it does actually pay off in the end. There's no question. What Paul says is, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This is certainly true. It's not true immediately, always. That's the problem. You don't always see the payoff, but in due season is what he says. So there's a particular season to receive the results of the harvest. And the good news, it absolutely will happen. God will bless the harvest to come, the ultimate harvest, and in the meantime will produce fruit for us. In verse 10, he says, so then, as we have opportunity, and that word opportunity is the same as the word for due season, except in this case, where before it says, in due season, we will receive the result, he now says, in due season, at this time, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are the household of faith. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, just as certainly as the results will pay off in time, so you now, he's reasoning backwards, you have opportunity now to make the investment that pays off. Because it certainly will pay off, you have the opportunity now to operate in light of God's grace. The emphasis, even though he talks about doing good, the emphasis is as we have opportunity. What's behind this is the reality that God is at work to make our work work. This is contrary to the way we tend to think. We say, I have to identify the opportunities and make the most of them so that my investments will pay off. And what Paul is saying is, that's not the way that life is. God is arranging everything. God is preparing the work for you to do so that when you say, there's an opportunity here to do good to somebody, you can say with confidence, God is giving me the opportunity and will make sure that it certainly pays off. That's the kind of attitude that we ought to have. To have confidence that sowing to peace and to good to others will do good because God is the one who is at work. From our perspective, we guess, we try things out, but we'll give up after a while if that's all we've got. Well, I guess that didn't work. Well, that doesn't seem to have paid off. But the reality is that sowing to the Spirit is the greater principle. So that, for instance, being generous to other people is not a loss for you. Isn't this one of the things that often holds us back when there is opportunity to do good? You say, ah, but I will lose out. If I give to you now, won't that affect my retirement? Right? Isn't that the kind of calculus that happens? Like, I could give to your needs now, or I could invest in my retirement. And here Paul is saying, don't you understand you live by faith? God has provided for you before. He's providing for you now. He'll provide for you in the future. And now what he's providing for you is an opportunity to love other people. This is the opportunity. This is why he says, at the right time, as you have opportunity, it's a certain investment because it is backed in God himself. I'm not talking about any particular, whether it's our benevolence offering or whatever it may be, that what I'm saying is when you see the opportunity to help somebody, when you have the opportunity to invest your life in somebody in whatever way, it is a good opportunity because this is what God is doing. Following Easter, we're going to begin walking through the books of Moses with an eye towards Leviticus in particular. You might say, well, why Leviticus? Isn't that all about the sacrifices and everything? Let me read to you from Leviticus, something that's relevant to this passage, a little bit of a preview, something that we often miss. Because Leviticus has a particular way of pointing out that life is lived by faith in God, meaning relying on him coming through to make it all work. Listen to the way that God describes how mercy should be practiced among his people from Leviticus 25. He begins talking about the way that they own their land and their property because generally people would only sell their land because they were in incredible need. And so he says, Leviticus 25, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You see how God starts here. He says, I brought you into this land, I gave it to you, but let me remind you, it's my land. In the end, it's always his. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. You live at mercy. I am the one who's being kind to you. And in the country you possess, you shall allow for redemption of the land. And later in the passage, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner he shall live with you. Right? This is what God commands his people. He says, your neighbor is having trouble. And so you say, you come into my house now. I'm going to give you a place to live, and I'm going to feed you. He goes on, take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You should not lend him your money at interest or give him food for profit. Right? He's not even saying, like, hire him. Make it a mutually beneficial relationship. He says, no, just love him. Provide for his needs. And here's how he backs it up. For I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If we understand what God is saying here, he's saying when you practice benevolence to somebody else, when you see their need and you address it with your own resources, God says, I'm the one who's going to back it up. I will guarantee that it's worth it. I am the one who is at work to make this work. And isn't that what we've seen in the cross? Where Christ is at work to do what we can't do. To enable us to live before God, which we could have never done without him. That he is the one. In Leviticus, it says that he brought his people up from the land of Egypt. He redeemed them. How much more in light of the cross do we say, if Jesus has done this for me, then I will live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we look at this word of encouragement and we pray for the ministry of the word among us, that you would enable us to do what we otherwise cannot do, which is to live by faith, to trust you at every moment, that we would be open-handed with one another and with the needs in our community, that you would bless richly the ministry of the gospel among us. We pray that you would show us your kindness, that you would correct us, and that you would guide us, that we might live as Jesus did, and in particular, in light of his life for us. In his name we pray. Amen.